All right. Well, am I coming through all right? Do I need to move or get a little feedback? You're doing all right? Okay, sweet. Okay. Now, the passage was read for us. I'll read through this again as we go through this morning. But I wanted to start by saying that I'm fully aware that when you jump into a passage of Scripture completely devoid of context, it can be dangerous. I teach high schoolers. I know what happens when someone does not pay attention all throughout the week and then tries to show up for the test. It's not always pretty. And then when it does work out, it just makes me really mad. So, to get us caught up to speed this morning on where we are, which is, of course, four chapters into the book of Hebrews, I'm going to backpedal a little bit, read verses 9 and 10 for us. These are going to help explain a little bit of context and then help give us a sort of running start into our text this morning. So Hebrews 4, verses 9 and 10 say this: "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, in order to help us understand the context and what the author of Hebrews is saying here, I want to give us a bit of an analogy. I'm going to ask you to picture with me a time that you took your family on vacation that involved a long road trip in the car. And apologies right now if I just sent anyone into some sort of trauma-induced panic because I just mentioned long road trips with your children in the car. The question for us this morning is, when does your vacation start? All right, that's the question. Because once you leave your home, you aim south towards the beach or wherever it is that you're going. Vacation is happening. Does not always feel that way, however. Those of us who have had this experience are painfully aware that just because you are in the car does not mean that you are, in fact, there yet. A point that will be driven home all too frequently as your children ask you, "Are we there yet? Are we almost there?" Yes. Actually, in our kids' minds, the trip starts the moment that we tell them we're going to be taking a vacation, which is why we've learned, like, maybe it's best we just don't tell them we're going anywhere until we, like, wake up in the morning and be like, "All right, bags are packed, let's get in the car." Because then otherwise, every morning when I wake my son up, he asks, "Daddy, are we going to Disney today?" "No, buddy, not for, like, 3 more months. Yeah. But the excitement, it's so good, right? There's this eagerness, there's this longing. We're so excited for the trip. And technically speaking, the trip is underway. Vacation has begun. There's a long haul to get there, and it's not always pleasant. And sometimes it feels like survival mode. It certainly doesn't always feel like vacation. Now, I want you to keep that picture in your mind. Your kids are in the back. They've spilled their snack all over the floor. They don't want any of the toys that they've brought with them. You're a half hour down the road, and they ask, "Are we there yet?" Into that situation, metaphorically, the author of Hebrews writes these words: "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." This is the lived Christian reality, daily asking our Father, "Are we there yet?" And God's response to us is pretty close to what I tell my kids: "We're closer than the last time you asked me." And this is what the author of Hebrews has established thus far in this book. Jesus has brought us salvation, but he's warning us not to miss out on the rest, like the Israelites who rebelled in the wilderness. And all of this is said to drive home the point that salvation has come, but we're not there yet. This is what theologians call the reality of the now and the not yet. That Christ has won the victory through the cross, but we still live in the reality of a broken and sinful world. We still live in the reality of our broken and sin-filled flesh. In God's eyes, we are saints already. This is something that fascinated me when I realized that the New Testament never calls Christians sinners. It only calls us saints. Because in God's eyes, there's this unbelievable, mysterious, and sometimes frustrating reality of the Christian life that we are, in God's eyes, who we are becoming and yet are not quite there yet. So all of that context prepares us for our passage today in verses, 11 through 16. And how we as Christians are to live in this tension. Now, if you're a note taker or you just like a nice, neat outline, our passage this morning is divided into three neat sections, each one around a call for us to let us do something. Now, as I prepared for this, in my mind, I called these the three lettuces of the passage. Yes, like the vegetable. It might be nonsense, but at least you won't forget it. In light of the context of the remaining Sabbath rest for God's people, the fact that we have left the house, we are in the car with the kids, but we are not anywhere close to Florida, the author of Hebrews is going to call us to three things. And the first starts right away here in verse 11. It says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." I want to begin by acknowledging how weird of a command that is. Strive to rest. Work hard to rest. Doesn't that almost seem like a contradiction? I don't know about you, but I'm a really good rester. I don't want to brag, but I'm a pro at resting. And it very often means I'm not working anymore. I've finished with the day. The kids are in bed. I'm just going to sit back on the couch, watch a show. Again, I'm really good at resting. And so this idea of strive to enter rest seems strange to us. Now, I'm going to guess striving is not a word that shows up in our vocabulary too often. We probably don't say, "I'm going to go strive to mow the lawn today." The word strive here just means to work eagerly. The CSB and the NIV both translate this as make every effort. And the idea here is that you have a singular focus. You have a goal in mind, and everything you do is driving you towards that goal. And this isn't just working haphazardly, or you're not running out the clock, not that any of us would ever do that at work, but you are fighting, you are toiling, you are sweating, striving in order to accomplish what you set out to do. Back to our analogy. You are on your way to Florida, and you're going to do whatever it takes to get there. You're going to limit bathroom breaks, just hold it. You're going to eat your lunch in the car, because what matters is getting there, right? You're not going to get distracted and go off. I mean, you might stop at Buc-ee's, but it's Buc-ee's, right? We're going to do that. But you're going to keep going, daggone it. You're going to get to Florida, because what matters is our destination, and our destination is rest. No one wants to stay in the car forever. And again, I will acknowledge it sounds weird to say work hard for your rest. But I want to be clear, the rest in this passage is not something you earn, nor is it something that could be taken away from you. Notice the exact wording. It says, strive to enter that rest. We're not achieving this on our own, as if we've, ticked all the boxes on the to-do list. We finished for the day, now we're just going to prop up our feet. You're welcome, God. We finished doing all of it. Rather, we are simply stepping into the rest that God is giving us. Because rest is God's gift to us. It's not something that we can achieve on our own. The key in this passage here is not to get distracted from the end goal, which is Sabbath rest in God's presence. Now, we have a weird relationship with rest in our culture. We often think of, I'm just working for the weekend, or I'm just working for retirement, and I'm going to stop working. I'm going to do whatever I want. Rest in Scripture has a different connotation. When especially we talk about Sabbath rest, it's the idea not of inactivity, but of the right activity, and more importantly, doing that in God's presence. God is inviting us here into the life that we were made for. As we prayed this morning, the life that it was meant to be from the beginning, but for sin, we are invited into that Sabbath rest. That thing that when you step into it, you'll say, this is what I was made for. That eternal rest in God's presence. And so the call is not to get distracted. Does anyone struggle? Do you get distracted ever? Yeah, me too. Here's what's weird. Sometimes I get distracted from rest. I know that sounds really weird. Because like I said before, I don't want to brag. I'm pro at resting. But I'm also really particular, like, about things being put away in the house in the right way. And so sometimes, you know, the kids go to bed, we got our thing, and it's like, I'm just going to sit and rest. But first, I'm going to clean off the counter because it's a little messy. I'm going to do that. So I go, and I'm cleaning off the kitchen counter. And next thing I know, I'm putting one of the kids' toys away in the playroom. And next thing I know, I'm cleaning up the playroom because it's my job. And the next thing I know, I'm putting some laundry away. And next thing I know, I'm back in the kitchen, and I'm getting my lunch ready for tomorrow. Next thing you know, it's bedtime. And I have not rested. And this helps us understand even the key difference in rest. Like, when we talk about rest, this is not like, oh, I'm just going to go to sleep for forever. No, this is that actual rest where you are awake to God's presence, resting in his embrace. And so the idea here is not to get distracted. God has promised us rest in his presence, a fulfilled and eternal Sabbath as it was meant to be. And the moments that we start looking at anything else for fulfillment or ultimate satisfaction is the moment that we will start to veer off course. And this is why the verse goes on to warn us, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, I understand you all have been going through Exodus, right? With Pastor Kurt, excellent, love it. In fact, Hebrews is a great sort of companion novel to Exodus, if you'll take it that way. So I'm going to try my best to limit spoilers. I know you're not through the whole thing yet. But the story goes that God saves Israel from Egypt, right? And then he leads them through the wilderness to the promised land. This is the story of the first five, six, all the books of the Bible, basically. And the author of Hebrews has just compared this journey to the promised land in verse 9 with God's ultimate Sabbath rest. But what happens in the wilderness? I know you guys haven't gotten there yet, so I'll spoil it for you a little bit. They get distracted. They get frustrated. It's harder than they thought it would be. And so a whole generation doesn't make it. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. We have Jesus tells us about the seed that fell on shallow, rocky soil. That it grew up really fast, but because it didn't have deep roots, when the sun came up, it withered. And so Jesus warns us that there are those who will initially hear the word with joy, but because they don't get deeply rooted, they don't abide in God's presence, when life gets tough, they fall away. And that's the warning that Hebrews is giving us here. Don't get distracted. Don't lose focus. Keep working toward the rest that God will give. Because when we do lose focus, that is when we are in danger of falling into the same patterns of disobedience that the Israelites did. And isn't that when sin most easily catches us? When we take our eyes off of Christ? What we value, what we worship as ultimate, will direct our behavior. And when we look to anything other than Christ for satisfaction, when anything else becomes our end goal or the one thing that we look to fulfill us, then we begin to live our lives in a way that leads us away from Christ, away from rest. Okay, back to the road trip with the kids, right? Just like the purpose of setting out on vacation is to actually get there and rest, it's not to stay in the car. If you throw your kids in the back of the car, you safely buckle them in, right? And take off down the road, but you never bother to check the GPS or make sure you're going in the right direction, you're never going to arrive at your destination. Our salvation, our life in Christ is not just about praying a prayer and then be like, thanks God, I got it from here. You did not enter into salvation by your good sense of direction. Why would you count on that to get you across the finish line? This passage reminds us that we have not yet entered into rest, so don't get distracted and veer off course. You have set off on your vacation to Florida. Don't stop in Cincinnati. Nothing wrong with Cincinnati. It's great, but if you want to see beautiful waves, don't stop where the water is brown and the bridge is always under construction. But what's interesting in this passage is the reason that it gives us for why we should keep striving. It's not that we somehow earn the rest on our own merits. The reason we strive is better than that. Look at verse 12 with me. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This passage says that the reason we keep striving for rest is because the word of God sees what is at the core of every creature. I want to quickly clear up some things that may be confusing when we read this. First, when the verse talks about the word of God, it is in fact talking about Jesus. Often when we read this, we think word of God and we think the Bible. And again, that's not a bad connotation to make. But in the context of this passage, look further down where it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, pointing back up to the word. Think of the prologue to John's gospel. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. Who or what is John talking about? He's talking about Jesus, right? So when we talk about being exposed by God's word, we're not just talking about the Bible. Although certainly, right, the Bible, part of its purpose is to reveal the depths of our sinfulness. That's what Paul talks about in Romans. But the picture that's being painted here for us is that we are to strive to enter rest because Jesus sees us. The word of God sees us at our core, knows the depths of our hearts. Now you might ask, how is that supposed to motivate us? Because if we leave it there, it kind of makes it sound like Jesus is making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Don't think of these verses as some sort of coerced behavior modification. These are meant to be endurance motivation, that this is what inspires us to keep running the race. We are not striving for rest because we're trying to outrun the law or we're trying to not let Jesus know how bad we really are. The good news is that he does know exactly how bad we are. And he loves us. What motivates us to strive for rest is that Jesus knows our brokenness even deeper than we do, and still we are called beloved. He's not surprised or thrown off by our struggles. And when he sees us in our mess, he doesn't look at us and say, well, if you can't get your act together, don't even bother asking me about rest. The solution that Jesus has is not to throw a bunch of rules and rituals at us. His answer to our exposed brokenness is to throw himself at the problem, to take on our sin, to clear our ledger, to offer us rest. This is why we strive to enter that rest, because we are being beckoned by the love of Jesus. And this leads directly into our second lettuce of the passage. Verse 14. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Because we have such a great high priest, because Jesus is so incredible, let us hold fast to our confession. Now, this call to hold fast, it seems different, doesn't it, than the previous call to work eagerly and to press on. In the first lettuce, we are told to sweat and to toil and not quit or get distracted. Here, we are called simply to stand strong, to stand firm. I'm reminded of what Paul says at the end of his letter to the Ephesians. In the section in Ephesians 6 that we call the armor of God, Paul tells us how to fight against spiritual evil. And what does he tell us to do? He tells us to stand, stand, withstand, and stand. And what's interesting is that Paul doesn't say, Hey, don't worry, it's not as bad as you think, so just hold tight for a little bit. No, in fact, Paul says, actually, it's a lot worse than you thought. You are fighting against cosmic powers of darkness in the world. And because of that, put on God's armor so you can stand. This has always been fascinating to me. We put on God's armor not so we can go out and, you know, punch Satan in the face. We lean into the armor of God that he's given us of salvation and truth and peace and righteousness so that we can stand firm. And Hebrews here tells us why. We hold fast because our high priest has already done what needs to be done. There is no battle that needs to be won. Jesus has already won the victory. Now we simply hold fast, stand strong, and hold on tight in the midst of the fallout. Remember that when we feel weak and inadequate, Jesus is not. We are told to hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Our confession is the acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord and we are not, that he is on his throne right now. It is acknowledging our own weakness, our own inadequacy, recognizing that there is absolutely nothing we can do on our own. Have you ever been there? Have you ever experienced such darkness or heaviness or brokenness that all you feel like you can do is just hold on for dear life? That is our confession. That is our recognition that on our own we are nothing and we can do nothing, but because we have a great high priest, we can hold on. There's this great quote by Tim Keller that I think makes this point well. He says, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch." So he uses this image of someone tumbling over the edge of a cliff, and as they're going, they're just making a mad grab for whatever they can hold on to. And so the point that he makes is that it doesn't matter how hard and how strongly you grab onto a weak branch if it's going to pull up by the roots the moment you put your weight on it. It is the strength of the branch that saves you. All you have to do is hold tight. So here's where these two points kind of come together. We work hard, we press on until we enter rest, but we don't do so frantically or aimlessly. We press on towards that to which we hold fast. Again, keep driving, but make sure you're staying the course. If you drive for 10 hours for your vacation, you won't get any closer if you drive in the wrong direction. To use a phrase from Eugene Peterson, he says, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the wrong direction will not get you where you're trying to go. Neither will a short obedience in the same direction. And this passage is warning us against both of those. It doesn't do any good to start down the road and give up. Again, if you're going to Florida, don't stop in Cincinnati. Worse, don't drive towards Canada. And the real beauty of this passage comes in verse 15. Which reminds us that we have a high priest who knows exactly how tough it is to be human. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ has been tempted in every way that we have, yet for our sake did not sin. Remember that night in the garden, Jesus prays, God, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And this verse in our passage here reminds us of the comforting truth that Jesus gets it. Christ has been tempted in every way as we have, but he doesn't look at us and say, seriously, guys, it's not that hard. Get your stuff together. No, he knows. And because he knows the full weight of temptation, he sympathizes with our failures, with our weaknesses. C.S. Lewis explains this really well in Mere Christianity. He says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Anyone else feel that? A silly idea is current that good people don't know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by laying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. See, there is a beauty in having a God that does not empathize from afar, who is trying to understand, but frankly, he's just kind of getting frustrated and fed up. Like, seriously, guys, can't you get it together by now? But to have a Messiah who sympathizes, who has been in our shoes, who has been on the ground and in the battle, who knows exactly how hard the fight is because he is the only one who has endured. We don't worship a God on the mountain who holds us at arm's length, but we can trust in Jesus because he has walked where we are trying to go. There's comfort in following a God who has experience fighting the things that we have to wrestle with every day. Just a couple weeks ago, I was on a flight during the midst of, well, I was going to say the heat wave, but I guess we're still in the midst of, it's hot. Okay, but I was on a flight in the midst of the recent heat wave here, and the thing about heat, some of you probably know this, is that it can cause really bad turbulence while you're flying through the air. And this flight in particular was really shaky. Now, I don't mind flying. I understand turbulence, you know, comes with the territory. But it helps that it's typically over pretty quickly. You get bumped a little bit, and you're like, oh, here we keep going. But this time, it was bad. And it was sustained. And so after a few minutes of this that felt more like a few hours, the pilot gets on the intercom, and he does the whole, hey, folks, sorry about the turbulence there. We'll be through this shortly, so just hang tight. That's a pretty good pilot voice, wasn't it? I should do it, yeah. Okay, in that moment, I knew that we were going to be okay because the pilot knows what he's doing. I could buckle in, I could turn up the volume on the movie I was watching, and hold fast until it was over because I could trust the pilot to get us through the turbulence. Now imagine if I'm sitting there and I thought, I'm okay. If this plane goes down, I'm just going to jump out the window and fly away. Yeah, there is a world of difference between holding fast in turbulence because you trust the pilot and because you have deluded yourself into thinking that you can fly. Now, if I were Superman, turbulence wouldn't bother me at all because I could just fly away. But because I am seldom, if ever, very super, I have to trust the pilot that he knows what he's doing. In the midst of turbulence, we hold fast not because we are particularly adept at flying ourselves, but because the pilot has done this before, and he knows what he's talking about. This is why we hold fast to our confession. Not because we are so strong, but because Jesus is. And all of this brings us to the final lettuce of our passage. Verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we work hard because Jesus sees how rotten you are on the inside and hold fast to your confession because you are not good enough on your own. And because of our inadequacies, let us draw near to the throne. Does this seem backwards to anyone else? Like, in what other possible context does your inadequacy give you more permission to approach the king? Right? When people appear before royalty or celebrities or political leaders, it is only after we clean up and we put on our best face and our best behavior so that we can impress them. Think of the story of Esther. Remember that? What's so incredible about that story is her bravery to appear before the king without an invitation. And the dude was her husband, right? We even read in that story that before she appeared before the king, she put on her royal robe, she got herself all dolled up. She didn't like show up in her sweats with her face mask on, like, hey, baby, I need something. Can you just help me out here? No, man, like, this was the king. She got herself ready to appear. Now multiply all of that by like infinity. And here we have the author of Hebrews inviting us in our broken, foolish, distracted, unworthy, naked, and exposed selfishness to come before the throne of the God of the universe. The one who spoke all things into existence. The God who, according to Psalm 46, says, nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. That is the God who invites us to be still and know him, who invites us to draw near to his throne. And notice how the throne is described here in this passage. This is not an iron throne that's made out of the swords of conquered enemies, nor is it here called the judgment seat. It is called the throne of grace. Grace, as we know, is a gift. It is by nature unmerited and undeserved. And this is why we, in our weakness, can come close to the throne. Because God invites us, not to scold us, but to welcome us as a son and daughter, beloved, to freely give us mercy and find help in our time of need. And it is precisely this help that we need if we have any hope of achieving what this passage has called us to. Right? Don't for one second fool yourself into thinking that by your own strength you can press on to rest or that you can hold tight to your confession. Remember, Christ knows us. Right? He's not telling us to do these things because he naively believes that we can make it on our own. Like, oh, I did it, guys. It wasn't that tough. Surely you can follow after me. Rather, he invites us to draw near so that he can do it through us. And this brings us to another one of those crazy, confusing mysteries of the Christian life. Just like God sees us now in our brokenness as the saints that he is making us to be, so too God calls us to work and do hard things, but only because it is not actually us doing them, but rather him working through us. Paul makes this point in Colossians 1:29 when he says, for this I toil, struggling with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says that he toils, he sweats, he struggles, but he does it all by Christ's energy or power or strength that Christ works through him. In Philippians 2:12 through 13, Paul says the same thing. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So again, work hard, but it's not actually you working at all. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is the best kept secret of the Christian life. God calls us to holiness, to perfection, to do his will and his work on earth. And then he goes and does it for us, as us, through us. This is why we draw near to the throne of grace, because God knows that we can't. But by his grace power and spirit. He will through us. St. Augustine explains this difficult concept, I think, really concisely. He says, without God, we cannot. But without us, God will not. We cannot hope to ever achieve anything on our own. We can only strive for rest and hold fast to our confession because God is the one working through us. And yet God does not bypass us in this process. No matter how badly we continue to screw up, he's chosen to work in his creation through humanity. And even after all of the sin and all of our brokenness, God still chooses us. So the invitation for us this morning is simple. Draw near. But what does that look like? What does it mean to draw near? Well, to be honest, kind of depends on how far away you are, right? Like if I'm across the room from you and I'm going to draw near, well, I'm going to start walking, right? But if you are on the couch with your significant other and you draw near, it's going to look a little bit more like snuggling, right? You know, a little cozier, hold hands, right? The difference in how you draw near depends on how far away you are. But regardless of your proximity, the call for us is the same. Draw near. The question for us this morning, what proximity to God are you settling for? Or let me ask it a different way. How close is close enough for you? I want you to imagine you ran into your favorite athlete or movie star or celebrity or whoever on the street, and you ask for their autograph, and they sign it, and they hand it back, and you say, hey, you know what, I'm done here. You want to go grab lunch? I feel like we would connect well, like maybe we'd be friends, like hang out a little bit, and you're like, nah, I'm good. Thanks, I got this, proof that I met you. We'll see ya. No! Right, you are going to bend over backwards to make that lunch happen. You're going to cancel your plans. You're going to skip work. You're going to skip school. You are going to do whatever to make that happen. What keeps us from accepting God's daily invitation to draw near to him? And we are told to draw near with confidence. This is not a bait and switch. This is not a catch. This is not a prank show. This is the God of the universe inviting you to draw near to him, calling you to spend every moment of your life and beyond in his presence. And that's really the heart of our passage this morning. We are called to strive, to work hard, to enter rest, not because God is distant and holding us at arm's length, but because God is near. And all we have to do is reach out and touch him. We are called to hold fast to our confession, not because God is keeping us waiting, or we just have to gut it out a little longer, but rather our confession is that Christ understands. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hold tight, because what you're holding on to is real life. And because God knows that we cannot manage this on our own, he invites us to draw near so that he can do this on our behalf. Now, I don't know how this message needs to hit you this morning. Maybe you have started off down the road towards that rest. You're getting tired, right? It's exhausting. It's a long drive from here to Florida. Don't give up. Don't get distracted. Lean on Christ. Maybe you've been following Christ your whole life. That's my story. I grew up in the church. My father's a pastor. I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time, but it gets hard, doesn't it? Maybe you hit that mid-aged part of your life and you got kids and you're busy and career and it's like, ugh, I don't know if this is working. It's getting tough. Lean on Christ. Strive. He is there to help us because he knows our weakness and he loves us anyways. Maybe you're holding fast to the wrong branch this morning. You're trusting in your own strength to cling to your ability to be successful, or to your bank account, or to the acceptance of those around you, or to your ability to fake it well enough. None of those branches are strong enough to hold you, no matter how tightly you cling to them. It's not about how strong you hold on if you're holding on to the wrong branch. It doesn't matter how weak you are if what catches you is the only branch strong enough to hold you. And so maybe this morning you've gotten distracted. You veered off course. You started down the right direction, but now there's some other things that look more appealing or look easier or more doable. Hold fast to that confession. This message this morning is a call to those who have given up and wandered off. It's a call to those who are trying desperately to gut it out on their own. And it's a call to those who are tired. It's a call to those who have been doing this for a long time. It's hard. Wherever you are this morning, the call is to draw near to Christ today. Let me pray for us. Father, forgive us. We know the truth. We hear it. We live it. And we forget it. We are forgetful, half-hearted creatures. And so, Father, even right now in this place, renew our strength. Fill us with your Spirit that we might strive to enter that rest, that we might hold fast to our confession, that we might draw near to you, that right now, in this moment, we would repent of our habit of turning away from you. And God, every day may we wake up and recognize that we cannot do it on our own, but that you will do it through us. Father, thank you for your grace. We cannot do this on our own. We never have been able to. God, we long for that rest. We long for that Sabbath in which we will rest forever in your presence. By your grace, may we hold fast. Amen.